Well, as I pondered what message the Lord would have me share with you today on Christmas Day, I looked at the passage that we were in any case going to speak on in our regular exposition and found that I could not think of a better passage than the one that we were going to look at in our systematic exposition of the Lord's teaching. Now, for the past 3 weeks, we were studying the message in Mark chapter 10, reading from verses 21, Mark chapter 10. And we studied last week from verses 21 to verse 30. But we did not look at the last words of this passage. We didn't look at the last words of this passage. And today, by the grace of God, I would pray that these words will so be imprinted upon your minds that in all the Christmases to come, in the years to come, if God spare us to live through all those coming Christmases, that every time we come to Christmas, you will remember these words that we shall talk about in the what is left of the time in the service today. Let me read again, starting from verse 21 on to verse 31, so that for those of you who were not here in the past messages, you will at least get some overview of what is happening here. What happens here is that a rich man came to Jesus. And he had everything that this world had to offer. He had everything except the one thing that really matters, and that is eternal life. Now, it's not much good having the whole world and not having life. It's not much good to gain the whole world and to lose your own soul. And this man, being of good judgment and of some considerable intelligence, knew that it's not much use if you have two cars and two houses and lots of money in the bank, not much use if you don't have life. Because the grave will swallow you up, and the grave has no place for two cars and two houses. There's not enough room in the grave. And there's not much good even if you could get it into the grave. It won't do you much good there. And so this rich man comes to Jesus and says to him, "What must I do to have eternal life?" He is asking a question about what the Bible speaks of as salvation. Salvation is the question about how may I be saved from death, that is eternal death, not just physical death, and how may I have life eternal? He was prepared to do quite a few things, keep the law if necessary, do all kinds of things. But the question was, how far was he prepared to go? And the question for you also is, how far are you prepared to go to receive eternal life? Now, Jesus came into the world at Christmas, and this is what Christmas is all about. He came into the world what for? So that we can sing some his Christmas songs? No. He came into the world to bring us life. And so this question that the rich young man asks is very appropriate for Christmas, of course, because that is why Jesus came, to bring life to you and to me. The question only is whether his purpose of coming into the world will be fulfilled in your life. This life is brought into the world, but it also has to be brought into your life. If not, then his purpose, of course, for you has not been materialized. Now, one thing, of course, is clear. He is not going to force this life down your throat. He is not going to make you take it, whether you like it or not. Oh, no. Life is far too good for that. If you don't have the desire to take it, that's up to you. But another thing, there are certain conditions which need to be met if you are going to get this life. And these conditions are not simply a matter of raising your hand or professing faith in some form or other. Not quite as simple as that. as we shall see also in today's study. Eternal life, is it worth having or not? I would think that you would regard it as worth having. If not, I wonder for what purposes you might be sitting here today. Because there is no more important question in this world than the question of eternal life. Now, this rich young man, as we saw, was a very nice man. And many times we think that all we need to inherit eternal life is just to be nice. Well, if that's the only condition of being good and being nice and being moral and even being religious, then this young man had it all. He was not only rich, but he was also religious. He was brought up in the commandments. He was a Jew and a religious Jew. And if being moral is concerned, then he was able to say that he had never broken any of the commandments. So if just being good and being nice is concerned, if all that is necessary, if only that is necessary, then he would have eternal life anyway. So if you are sitting there thinking to yourself, I'm a moral man, I don't steal and I don't rob, and I keep the tradition of my fathers, I'm quite a good person, not a bad man, so God should treat me reasonably and maybe consider giving me eternal life, then you have made a mistake that even this young man, this rich young man, didn't make. Because he knew that even though he had been good, even though he hadn't broken any of the major commandments, even though he was a nice person, that wasn't enough. If he thought that were enough, he wouldn't be asking the question of what else he must do to inherit eternal life. And we saw how Jesus answered his question, and we are not going to go through those answers again. Because today we will concentrate only in the last verse. In the last verse of the Lord's reply to this whole question about eternal life reads like this in verse 31. But these are the words, but many that are first will be last, and the last first. You say, well, if ever there was a puzzling statement, there it is. I have not a clue what Jesus is saying. I don't know what he's talking about. Well, let's read the whole passage, and then let's come to this verse, starting again at verse 21. And Jesus, looking upon this man, loved him. So privileged. This is one of the few places where it is said that Jesus looked at a person and loved the person. He must be a very lovable person. And said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. At that saying, the man's countenance fell, his face fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard enough for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, but it's even harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? I mean, surely the rich people are the privileged people of this world. If they can't be saved, if money cannot buy salvation, then who can be saved? I mean, money can do everything. Surely you can even buy salvation. If you can't even... Even if money can't do it, and even if the rich can't get into the kingdom, the most privileged people of all, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, in verse 27, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. In other words, there needs to be such a transformation that you are able to get through the eye of the needle. That's impossible for men, but God can do it. Peter began to say to him, Lo, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this present time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, but with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many that are first will be last, and the last first. Now, what do these last words mean? How do we understand these words? You know, after expounding the teaching of the Lord Jesus for many years, having studied and meditated and thought and expounded through all these years, I must come to the conclusion that no man ever spoke like this man. Nobody in this world has ever spoken like Jesus. And I have read Confucius, and I have read Mencius, and I have read the Greek philosophers as well. I have read something of Aristotle. I have also read something of Plato. I have read modern philosophers too. I have read the great thinkers of this world. And I have to say to you, no man ever talked like this man. Even recently, I've been reading Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher. But there is no comparison when you think of the words of Jesus. And exactly like those people in those days who went to arrest Jesus, the temple police, who went to arrest Jesus, and when they arrived on the scene, they heard Jesus preaching. And they were so fascinated with his preaching that they forgot to arrest him. And they went back to the temple, and the temple bosses, the chief priests, the religious people there, and usually it's the religious people who have always been the enemies of Jesus, said, why didn't you arrest him? And they said to him, no man ever spoke like this man speaks. Indeed, how remarkable. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus, but many that are first will be last, and the last first. Well, what does he say? Do you understand what he's saying? Do you understand the message? You know, expounding the words of Jesus is like climbing a high mountain. And it takes a certain effort, a certain wisdom, because if you climb a mountain, you got to know how to get up there. It takes skill. It takes training. And this is what those in training are doing, learning to climb the mountains of exegesis. Skill and patience and toughness and determination to get to the top, and you dare not slip along the way, because slipping could be very, very dangerous. But when you get to the top, you see this amazing view. The whole thing opens up to you. You see it all like a great panorama, a vista that stretches away into the distance, breathtaking in its beauty, but not only beautiful, but here it relates to life, eternal life. This vision of God is transforming in its power. But now, here is the question. Are you able to understand what it means? Now, when I expound the word of God, I often feel like the mountain climber, who having, by the grace of God, reached the top, and truly it's grace, that having reached the top, you see the meaning. The whole thing unfolds before you. But tell me, how do you explain what you see to the person? Have you climbed a mountain? I wonder if you've ever climbed a mountain. But once you have climbed the mountain, how do you explain to your friends what you saw? That's the translation things here, if they like to come to the front. Yes. We'll pause a moment so that they can get their earphone. And you have seen this amazing view. Exactly how are you going to describe it? Have you ever tried describing a scene to somebody? So difficult. Because it takes your own eyes to see it. I've many times climbed the mountains in various places in Switzerland when I was in Europe. And it's so breathtaking, the view. Oh, away the peaks into the distance, the silver-capped mountains in the sunlight. How do you describe these things? For a person who hasn't seen it, it is so hard to explain. And so it is when I'm expounding the words of the Lord Jesus. The task is how to convey the meaning to you so that you can see it. Or even better, you will say to yourself one day, well, if the view up there is so good, then I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to study the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to climb those mountains and see with my own eyes what it looks like from the top. Now, if I were able to encourage you to do that, then that would be the greatest success. Many that are first will be last, and the last first. Let us begin to try to understand what this means in the remaining time. First thing about this passage we know is that the Lord Jesus is talking about salvation. Very important to understand this. It has to do with salvation. So whatever first and last means, it's got something to do with salvation. That much must be plain. It has something to do with how we receive eternal life. That much is clear. And this saying of the Lord Jesus occurs in several places. It is not one isolated saying. It occurs also in the parallel passages in Matthew chapter 19 and in the parallel passage in Luke. But it occurs also in Luke chapter 13, verse 30. So important is this passage, in fact, that we have discovered it also in the sands of Egypt. You know, archaeologists have found a place in Egypt called Oxyrhynchus. And when they dug up in Egypt this place called Oxyrhynchus, they discovered a whole heap of very ancient manuscripts, now known to us as the Oxyrhynchus papyri. And Oxyrhynchus papyrus number 654, because these papyri had to be numbered. And number 654, since they had no particular name, they were given a number. And Logion number 3 reads like this: but many that are first will be last, and the last first, and few shall find it. Now there's the extra words, and few shall find it. Find what? Many that were first shall be last, many last shall be first, and few shall find it. Now, if we consider the words, and few shall find it, and we look at Luke chapter 13, we remember the words that were asked the Lord Jesus. Will many people be saved, or will few be saved? And the Lord then went on to speak about salvation and concluded with the same words as we have here. Many that are first now shall be last, and many that are last will be first. What does few shall find it mean? Few will find the path of salvation. That's what it is, what the Lord was saying there. Because the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that will find it. That confirms to us again that first and last has to do in the Lord's teaching with salvation. But secondly, what we need to notice is that first and last has to do with a description of the very nature and character of this world. Did you realize that? This whole world system is founded on a basis of first and last, that is, on a competitive basis. This whole society in which you live and in which I live is a very competitive society. First and last are comparative terms. If there is no last, there's also no first. If there's no first, there's also no last. These are comparative terms. First and last are comparative. You are first comparative to somebody who is second, and somebody is second comparative to somebody who is third. If there is no third, there's no second. If there's no second, there's no first. First and last are all comparative terms. And this brings to us the fact that this society in which we live is a society in which there is competition. Only in competition is there a winner and a loser, a first or a last. In other words, in these simple words of the Lord Jesus, he penetrates at one stroke, like some great master of insight. He is able to say in a few words what we take a whole message to try to expound. This is the sign of the depths of the wisdom of the Lord. Now, if you read Aristotle, he is very long-winded. He takes a long time to say lots of things. Confucius manages to say many things in a much fewer words, perhaps even than Aristotle could manage, and even than Plato could manage. But for depths of insight, as I said, there is no one who speaks like the Lord Jesus. In a few words, he has struck at the very heart and exposed the very nature of our society in which we live, in the very nature of this world. This world is by nature competitive, is it not? I mean, surely you know. You go to class, you go to school, and you soon discover that. Who is first, and who is second, third, fourth, and who is last? It's all ranked up, or you get a degree, at least in England, I'm not too clear about the system here, with first-class honors and second-class honors, third-class honors, or just pass. Pass is just the last. At least it sounds better to say pass than to say last. So, the whole system is competitive. Who is the best? And when you apply for a job, they look at your degree. Is this first-class honors, second-class honors, your pass degree? Not so good. Somebody comes along with a second class, good, better. Somebody first class, even better. First and last. All has to do with the competitive nature. Or maybe you have done some running. Running, you know, too. Everything is the first and last. I mean, what's the whole point of running if there's no first and no last? You all arrive and everybody finished, so okay, everybody gets a gold medal. That's ridiculous. The place would be broke. I mean, you'd be dishing out so many gold medals, there'd be no point even. So long as you finish the race, you get a gold medal. Oh, no. You got to be first, then you got gold medal. Second, silver. Third, bronze. Fourth, you don't even figure. Not in the picture. You see. This whole system in which we live has to do with first, last. Everything is competitive. At one stroke of his insight and of the blade of his words, the Lord Jesus strikes right to the heart of our society. Where do you rank? Well, everybody strives for first. If you can't make it, hopefully you get to the second. You can't make it, hopefully the third. If you can't make that, then you belong to the last. You are the non-entities of this world. Nobody. Everything, no matter which department of life you look at in this world, you cannot escape this categorizing of first or last. Maybe you graduated recently. Well, how did you place? Well, so long as you can say I passed, let's don't ask too many questions about how I placed or what were my marks. That's okay. Now, you would feel that way if you didn't get first. But if you were first, you would like everybody to know. Put that certificate on the wall there. And make sure that you have a magnifying glass at exactly the point where it says first. So when people look at the diploma, they didn't miss the point there. Put a little circle there. An arrow indicate there. Now you can see the whole nature of this world. Well, let's take your company if you are working. Well, what's the first? The first is the big boss up there, of course. He's first, and you have assistant boss, assistant manager, whoever is second and comes down, and everybody is trying to climb this ladder. I mean, it doesn't matter if you step on the next guy's head, you push him down a bit so you can get up the next one, and you push the next one down, it's the survival of the fittest. The fittest is the first. The others only barely survive. They are the last. Very interesting. This is the structure of the world. This is the whole society in which we live. And in this kind of competitive society, it develops a certain mental attitude. The mental attitude is the thing is that I win, you lose. And it has to be I win and you lose. Because if I lose and you win, then I had it. And so it is competitive. It develops a certain mentality. Just even look at the games we play. What kind of game do you play? I mean, what's chess? Chess is no game if both win at the same time. I mean, it has to be I win or you lose, or else it's the other way around. So everybody studies every move, thinking carefully how to beat the other guy. It's a competitive.